You can please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 27 through 34. In your bulletins, it says that the title of the sermon is The Preparation for the Lord's Supper. I changed it to Examination for the Lord's Supper because that is really what the preparation for the Lord's Supper is about, examination. And we'll look at that more. But first, let's pray. Father, we trust you. We trust your word. We trust you with your word. I don't trust me, but I do trust your Spirit who is working, and the Spirit whom you've put in me, and trust that you will cause your word to go out and to do the work that you have planned for it to do, that you have predestined it to do, that you have chosen it to do, and it will accomplish your will. We trust you in that. We pray that that work would be magnificent. That we would have open hearts and minds, readiness and willingness to be changed by you like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful, beautiful, glorious, powerful, magnificent, and holy name, the name that is above every name. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Evaluation moves the world forward. It just does. Companies all over the world perform regular evaluations of employees and managers to assure that the people working for the company are moving the company forward and in the direction that the leadership desires, and that they are productive and profitable. In fact, LinkedIn did a report that says that managers who received an evaluation showed 9% greater profitability than those who didn't. In a business world that is always moving forward, evaluations are pertinent. So we shouldn't be surprised that the church that is also moving forward should be evaluated, that our faith should be evaluated. Evaluation, or as Paul talks, is the word that Paul uses in this text, is examine. So evaluation or examination is an important part of communion, which is the context for this text. And it's not just for communion. It's an important part of your spiritual growth and should be a theme of your spiritual life. Did you catch that? Examination of your faith should be a theme of your spiritual life. Verse 27, Paul says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the blood of the Lord." If I went over to that door over there, that double door that's just freshly installed, and I walked over there and I kicked it down, ripped it off the hinges, took the frame and tore it off the walls and threw it on the ground and stomped on it and threw it in the trash and took a match and threw it in there and burned it up. The wood in the door would not be offended. The door itself can't be offended. Who would be offended? The people who installed that door. It took them a long time to install that door. It was a big deal. They invested energy and time into it. They would be most affected. When we come to communion without the loftiest and highest thoughts and feelings for the Lord Himself, when we take the service of communion too lightly, we're guilty of dishonoring not the service, but the Lord Himself. Right? Just like the door itself wouldn't be offended, but the people who invested in that door would be offended. The Lord invests in us and in communion for us, and when we take communion in an unworthy manner, He's the one who's offended. So the service gets mangled, like that door gets mangled, and it looks ugly then, but Who's most offended? The Lord himself. So there's a lot at stake when we think about how we do communion. Because the Lord himself and his work on the cross, which is the very means by which we are saved and the very thing we are commanded to express and live by and share with others, that's what's at stake in how we do communion. And not just what we express, how we express communion to each other and to other people, but our internal, personal, individual, spiritual life is at stake with communion. And as I'll share later, this goes beyond communion. Verse 28, Paul says, "Let a person examine himself." So this is kind of the introductory word, that examine, that Paul's going to kind of finish the rest of this text in the theme or the context of examining yourself. That's a huge part now of what we're talking about. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So he uses this word then right in the middle of the verse, and it means so, right? Or it means here's what you must do instead. So what we have in verse 27 is Don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, because if you do, then you're guilty of profaning the body and the blood. So, verse 28, then, or instead of an unworthy manner of communion, instead do it this way. Examine yourself. So that's the counter, right? There's an unworthy way, which would be not examining yourself. Then there's this way, the right way. Examine yourselves, and then you eat the bread and drink the cup. That's the right way to do it. And this is how the church becomes pure. This is how we become holy people of God. Communion is a time when all of us come under the direct scrutiny of the Lord himself in private, but together. It's a time of evaluating our heart, our actions, our motives, our attitudes, and we'll see as we continue how important those deep internal things really are to your spiritual life. It's a time of honesty before God. I mean, let's be honest right now. God knows everything. I mean, right? We learned that when you were like a kid. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your motives when you don't know your motives. He is an all-knowing God, and he ordains every thought. He ordains every action, and he knows your thoughts. And so I always tell people this. So like, I have a hard time when people will come to me and say, I'm really, basically upset with God, don't understand something. I'm like, but it's, I can't go to prayer and be like, God, what are you doing? Because that's not right. And I'm like, why is that not right? Like, he knows you're thinking that. Just be honest with him. Now, don't go cursing God in prayer. That's not going to get you anywhere. Like, you can admit to God, in honesty, I don't like that you did this, and I don't understand it, but I trust you. I know you've got a plan. I know there's something at work here. You know what I'm saying? It's like, my point is just that it's time to be honest with God, which means you got to be honest with yourself. And that's where self-examination comes from. How do we expect to unearth your deepest sins and break down the strongholds of sin in your life without examining your heart? You can't do it. You have to take an honest look at yourself and examine yourself and honestly open yourself up before God. Because let's be honest right now, there are times when all of us have been in prayer and we were unwilling to admit to God something we both know he knows. Right? You don't want to say it out loud in your head or out loud in prayer, because you're like, if the moment I say it, it's like I all of a sudden become held accountable to knowing it. Like, once I say it, then God knows I know it. Then I got to do it, or he's going to deal with it. I don't want either of those things. Right? But the reality is, if you're thinking that, then you know that he knows that you know that it exists. So might as well just be honest, right? So let's just be honest with God. That's what self-examination is, honesty with God, right? And one of the beautiful things about being open with God is that there are plenty of things in your life that need evaluation that you don't even know exist. There are sins that you do, maybe repetitively or habitually or maybe just occasionally, that you don't even know you're doing. And openness with God in prayer and willingness to be examine yourself and be examined by God is one of the beautiful ways in which God slowly unravels before your eyes sinful habits and sinful activity that you are doing. And they could be little and minor, or, you know, minor in, to us or whatever, but they're real and they need work. And we'll never find them unless we open ourselves up to God and be honest with Him. Or so if we don't, if we don't start working on that personally with God in that way, then usually what happens is that sin starts to grow and it starts showing up in other ways, and then other people start seeing it, and then you got people coming to you going, I gotta talk to you about your sin. And then we are exposed. Whereas we could expose ourselves to God in private and let Him work on us. And sometimes, and I'm not saying that people approaching you by your sin is a bad thing, because that is actually a command, right? So that's a good thing. But there are ways, I mean, we're missing out on so much holiness when we don't, when we're not honest with God, we don't open up to God. So that's what communion is supposed to be, genuine self-examination between you and God. And personally, I think how you spend that time in communion, that examination time, is a reflection of how you spend the rest of your week spiritually. Probably. I mean, maybe not always, maybe not everybody, maybe, you know, it's hard. I'll be honest with you, I thought about this, and I was unsure if I should even address it, but it's really hard to have a honest, joyful, real self-examination with God in communion when your three-year-old is biting your leg. Or like crawling under the chairs, or, right? So number one, there's a practical application to good parenting, right? And number two, it makes it very hard to have honest time with God right there in the presence of the congregation, but privately with God, when you're like, you know, managing your family and stuff. That's hard. So this extends beyond just communion. Okay, so this is an application for you about what Paul's talking about in communion, that this is not just for communion. Self-evaluation should be a habit, and it should be a habit because we practice it regularly. Right? That's what a habit is, right? Something you do consistently and regularly. Well, make self-examination, self-evaluation, a habit by practicing it regularly. How does a student know how well they're doing in their courses if their teachers don't provide them with grades? Right? Which is, and the grades themselves is an evaluation of their work. We do this, like I said earlier, with companies, they evaluate their employees. Okay? Churches evaluate their pastors. Teachers evaluate their students. Parents evaluate their children. Right? You see something, you examine it, you deal with it. That's part of life. Why do we avoid it with ourselves? It should be a habit. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, now this is, when Paul says this, it's not in the context of communion. This is just every believer, this is what we should be doing. Examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's a strong call. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in living in every moment that we forget to reflect on past moments that may help us see our future or steer our future into holiness and righteousness and happiness and joy. Take time to examine yourselves. And let's be really practical. Schedule it. If it's a habit that is not going to be something that you're good at doing, or good at, you know, it's not going to naturally occur for you because it's not a habit, then schedule it. Like, I got everything in my calendar, everything that I do in a week is in my calendar. If you ever come up to me and say to me, hey, let's do this, this, or that, and you don't watch me put it in my calendar, I will forget, I promise. My whole life is in this calendar, all right? So if we got lunch scheduled and you don't watch me write it down, I will not show up. So you gotta, you know, for me, I gotta write it down. I gotta schedule. It's gotta be in my calendar. Okay, well, maybe you're like that. Maybe you just gotta schedule it. Monday, Wednesday, Friday morning, 7 a.m. self-examination, prayer with God, alone in a closet in the dark, opening yourself up to Him. Oh, Pastor Mark, this sounds way too, you know, legalistic. That's really rule-oriented. That's so scheduled, and it's not free and flowing and genuine. Well, it becomes genuine when it becomes a habit. If it's not a habit, it's an occasional and genuine. We don't want occasional and genuine. We want habitual and genuine. So habitual comes from practicing the habit. And if that means at first you got to start with making a schedule and it doesn't feel that organic or that genuine, it will become so as you practice it. Just like with any other thing in life or any other skill. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So he starts verse 29 with this word for, and the word for means because. Or here's the reason why you must examine yourself. So here's the reason why examination matters, to make sure that when you take communion, you are reflecting on the Lord's work and examining your own work, and opening your heart to the Spirit's work to transform you through the painful work of discipline, which we'll get to, into the gracious, glorious character of Christ. Because if you don't examine yourself, if you don't expose yourself to judgment, that's sin. I mean, It's restricting yourself from the Lord. You're literally holding yourself back from God and not giving Him or letting Him have all of you, right? Now, He doesn't need you to have you. He doesn't need your approval to do what He wills with you, right? But we are in participation with God in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual life, in our development into Christ. We play a part in your, you play a part in your sanctification. There are commands that you are to do things, and this is one of them. Examine yourself. Meaning the food and the drink, if we take the food and the drink in an unworthy manner without examining ourselves, the food and the drink, according to verse 29, no longer serve your soul and your body as a memorial of remembrance of Christ, which we talked about last week. They now become elements that convict you of sin. And as you take them in an unworthy, non-examining way, you are drinking judgment and eating condemnation. The elements then become elements that cry out against you instead of elements that are serving their intended purpose of being a means by which you honor Christ. And to misuse the elements is to dishonor Christ, as these elements represent Him and His work. Just as that installed door represents the hard work of the people in the church. And to disgrace that door disgraces the people who put in the work. To disgrace communion is to disgrace the God who put in the work. Verse 30. And that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. What? Whoa! People are dying over this? This just went to a whole another level. That escalated from like, hey, make sure you just, yeah, Paul. I'll get to that later. No, some people have died because of it. They've done what? Now you've got my attention. Now I'm going to listen. I could lose my life over this? Judgment's the theme here, right? And we see this is a judgment. Death. And death is often a judgment from God. And just as Paul mentioned back in chapter 10, that the Israelites in the desert were destroyed by serpents as judgment for their idolatry, so also is abusing the Lord's Supper an idolatry that leads to judgment. It's it's best not to interpret this judgment as blow for blow, right? So it's not as if, it's not every believer who died was necessarily guilty of perverting the Lord's Supper, okay? But some were. And Paul isn't saying that if you pervert the Lord's Supper during a communion service, you're going to instantly be struck with lightning and die, or you're just going to instantly collapse like Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, that one, those two people. I read my Bible. They were instantly killed when they lied to the Lord, right? Instantly. Okay, that's not what Paul's saying. There's no direct statement here that says you will die when you do this instantly, right? But there is, Paul is connecting judgment to sin. So given the context of chapter 10 and how Paul interprets God's judgment, it's more likely that what is happening is the Corinthian sin, which is very prevalent in many different ways, but specifically in the Lord's Supper, brings God's judgment to the community. And then in the community, people die. Some who perverted communion and some who didn't. And that is often how God's judgment works, that the sin of some people impacts the whole community. And Paul uses these dead believers as a means to actually encourage those who are alive that, listen, take this seriously. The Lord's Supper, communion, it means something. It's more than just this going through the motions, walking through this, you know, sacrament just to get it done. It's more than an opportunity for a bunch of Corinthians to get together and get drunk. It's more than a chance to eat food in front of poor people who don't have food and laugh at them, which is what they're doing. It's more than that. It is to be taken seriously because it is a remembrance of the Lord. And it's an opportunity for us to get right with God, rededicate our lives, realign our hearts and our minds with God. That is what communion is for. Now, there's different ways to do communion in the church. I like the way we do it. I said to you, I think last week or the week before, it would be great if we had communion in the fellowship hall and we had a bunch of food and we all ate together and we prayed together and we worshiped together in a meal and we examined ourselves. Like, that would be even closer to the first century type of communion or Lord's Supper. That'd be a little closer. But the way we do it, I think is holy. I've seen churches do it not what I would say is a lesser holy way. You know, and I don't want to expose those because I don't want to offend anybody because I don't know what you guys think about how communion should or shouldn't be done. But I've seen it done in ways where there's no examination. There's no self-examination. And then that leaves this open and that leaves the church open to judgment, to discipline, which Paul gets into in a few verses. We get to verse 31, and Paul says, but meaning you don't have to die, death doesn't have to come, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So those two words for judge are actually different Greek words. So one means examined and one means condemned. So we talked about this, we look at like Matthew 7, and we see the word judge used. There's different ways. We have one English word judge, and everyone thinks about it as the same thing. When we use the word judge, like when people say, don't judge me, what they're really saying is, don't declare a conviction against me that condemns me. Don't pronounce me guilty. That's what people mean when they say, don't judge me. But Jesus tells us to judge. What does he mean? He doesn't mean convict people of their sin and declare them guilty. He means discern, examine, evaluate their actions. That's what judgment is. So the word English word judgment can have different Greek words that have different meanings. So I'm going to reread verse 31 differently so that we understand how these words judged are being used. So verse 31, but if we examined ourselves truly, we would not be condemned. Makes more sense now, doesn't it? If we genuinely evaluate ourselves or examine ourselves, we avoid condemnation Because we are doing in communion what we are supposed to be doing, taking an honest look at our lives and appropriately using communion as a time of realigning our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our actions and our lives to God, with God, with God's glory, with God's will, with God's purposes. If we do that, we avoid the self-inflicted suffering that comes from desecrating the Lord's Supper. We ought to be in communion, and not just in communion, but even in our personal self-examination, in our closet by ourselves in the dark, we ought to be confessing sin. We ought to be examining our motives and examining our attitudes and digging into our truly honest, real sinful nature that, let's be honest, only you and God really know about, and God knows it better. So really only God knows about. But we ought to be digging in deep into that truly sinful nature to scrape out all that rancid, dead flesh that remains in us. Because the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? What is he? What is he? Faithful. Amen. That is awesome. If he's not, we're in trouble. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Do you realize that? That means that word just means justice? Meaning when God forgives you, that's justice? That makes no sense. That's not justice. Justice is I go to hell. That's justice. Right? I deserve hell. So if I confess my sins, it should say, then you go to hell. Because that would be just. But Jesus took my sins that I'm confessing. So God's faithfulness is no longer to, in his justice, send me to hell, because that would be faithful to his justice, to send me to hell. Instead, when I confess my sins, they are the sins that Christ carried on the cross, and now justice is you're forgiven because Christ paid for them already. So if we confess our sins, that's the beauty of being a believer, is that you don't have to approach God in fear. There's no fear with him. I mean, fear in the sense of reverence before his greatness, yes, but not afraid of a God who's going to damn you to hell. That's not going to happen because we have Christ. So now, 1 John 1:9 is beautiful. Because I think that in 1 John 1:9, John's talking about that moment when you're saved. You confess your sins and God forgives you of your sins. But this is applicable to believers. Now, this is real now. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that now. But when we take communion in an unworthy manner by not examining ourselves or discerning our sin so to remove it, when we do that, that's not honesty. That's not exposure. That's not examination. That's not, I'm ready for evaluation, God. That's not admitting sin. That's not admitting sin. And the next verse, 1 John 1:10, says this. If we say we have not sinned, which we do when we don't confess sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, incredibly strict command to examine ourselves. And the motivation behind such strict rules for examining yourselves is that we would be holy. That's the motivation. That's why we have to, that's why the rule's strict. That's why communion matters. We talked last week or the last few weeks about all the reasons we do communion, to remember the Lord and all those. There's lots of reasons, important reasons, but this one specifically about examining ourselves is meant to create in you righteousness. And God cares about your holiness because your holiness is directly tied to his glory, of which he will not give to another, and he certainly won't sacrifice just for you to indulge your sinful flesh. So he makes an example out of a few people to set an encouragement before the church that this matters. Your holiness matters. Instead, what we get from God in verse 32 is if he loves you, his judgment, his examination, will lead to your holiness. Verse 32. But when we are judged, so what does that word mean here? Examined. But when we are examined by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So when God does our evaluation, he certainly finds us lacking, wouldn't you say? And he has the right, in that moment of evaluation, to condemn us with the rest of the world, which is what Paul says we want to avoid in verse 32. So God's evaluation leads to God, I think, would rightly say, I can condemn you with the rest of the world to an eternity apart from him in agonizing eternal suffering. But if he loves you, if you are his chosen love, I am. Are you? If you are his chosen love, if you are his elected son or his elected daughter, whose life he paid for on the cross with his own body and his own blood, then his evaluation, which initially returns a declaration of guilty, gets thrown in the trash and burned up forever, and a new judgment is passed. Innocent, paid for, sentence cleared, punishment handed down already and dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God evaluates his innocent, that's us, his blood-bought elect, he does not condemn us. Instead, you know what he does? He disciplines us. He disciplines us. Now that doesn't sound like the answer you probably wanted. You're looking for, what, he loves us? Yes, that's exactly what he does. You know how God loves you? Discipline. Why does he discipline you? Because he loves you. Hebrews 12, 7 through 8. God is treating you as sons. That phrase right there, that implies love. Okay, treating you as sons. What father doesn't love his son? And that is why we are sons and daughters, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And that's Ephesians 1, 4. Ephesians 1, 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So God treating us as sons means he treats us in love. And what does a loving God do to the sons and daughters that he loves? He disciplines. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Meaning, discipline from the Lord is evidence that he loves you. I try to tell my kids that all the time. I'm sure you do too. Right? Like, when I have to discipline them, it's like, I am doing this because I love you. And they're like, this doesn't feel like love. Right? Because it hurts. And what what the author of Hebrews says at the end of this text in Hebrews 12 is, of course, it doesn't feel good at the time, but what it does produce in the long run is righteousness. Amen. So, if God does not discipline you, then God does not love you as a son. You are not chosen, you are not predestined, you are not elect, and you are not saved. So for me, I look at that and I go, well, I can give you evidence that God has disciplined me, that God is disciplining me, and I can probably guess where the next discipline's coming from or what it's going to be about. But also what this text does for me, what this Hebrews 12 does for me is, in connection with 1 Corinthians 11, is it makes me say, I want to go to God in private and expose my soul. Amen. And just open my heart and say, have at me. Because there's plenty in here, God, that I know needs discipline. So I would imagine you, God, know even more of me that needs even more discipline. And I want to be loved by you. I want to know what it feels like to be a son of God. I want to know what it means to be an heir with Christ, provided I suffer with him in order that I may also be glorified with him. And if that means I got to go to private with God and examine myself and open my heart before the Lord and say, have at it. And that's what it takes to be loved. Then I want that. And that's hard to do. And you can only do that. You can only do that with the Holy Spirit. And I would reference 1 Corinthians 12:3, which we'll talk about next week, where Paul says, you can only say Jesus is Lord in the Holy Spirit. It is only in the Holy Spirit that we can say, God, here I am. It's an attitude of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God. If you ever see O God in the Psalms, that O is like, oh God, that's a yearning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Listen to what he says. Not just search me, God, but then when you've searched, then do this. Try me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And then there's this beautiful conclusion. Use that information, God, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That takes guts to do. You know, if you're a believer, you know God is real. You know his evaluation will be real. You know his discipline will hurt. So it takes guts to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The way that God trains us is through discipline. So the word discipline means training. That's him training us, right? Working on us, chiseling us, creating us a new work, a masterpiece, something else, something new, something beautiful, something holy and righteous. And he does that chiseling. He does that work. He does that training. He does that discipline so that, end of verse 32, we may not be condemned along with the world. So his discipline is one of the means by which he secures your eternal life. So God guarantees once you're a believer, your life is secured forever. But he doesn't just go, oh, I'm going to lock you in this cage. You're saved for good. I'm going to walk away. I'll see you in 30 years. When you die, you can come to heaven. No, instead, he secures your eternal salvation and then produces means throughout your life that are attached to your eternal security that he does in order to maintain that salvation. And one of them is disciplining you so that you aren't condemned with the rest of the world. That sounds harsh, but that is love. And Paul's example, Paul's practical application in Hebrews 12 of that love is a dad and his own sons on this earth. And how many dads in here would say that, of course we discipline our kids. Of course we discipline our kids because we love them. So this is not a far stretch to think that God disciplining us is love. Verse 33, Paul gets really practical to this information. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Again, there's that idea. If you're coming together for communion just to eat, if food is the reason you're there, and food is an element that serves the reason you're there, but if food is the reason you're there, and I told you this last week, go to McDonald's when you're done. Get a hamburger on the way home. This isn't about the food. The food serves a greater purpose. And that's what Paul says. If you're really hungry, if food is the problem, go eat at home. We're not here for food. The food is serving Christ. And it's there as a remembrance for us and an opportunity to examine ourselves so that we're not judged with the rest of the world. So in conclusion of this reality that God treats his children as loved children by disciplining them into holiness for his glory and their joy, make sure, this is what Paul's saying in verse 33, make sure that you take the Lord's Supper seriously. Now listen, I'm not altogether that serious of a person, personally, me. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. A lot of us are way more, you know, relaxed and free-flowing, funny, you know, love life and let loose, right? That's your personality. Some of you are really a lot more tight, everything's serious. And then there's, you know, a lot of people who are in between. And so it's really hard for the loose, fun-loving, easygoing, not-so-serious people to look at it and say, whoa, I got to take this serious. But for those people, this becomes an even more prevalent joy for you because it's not what you're like. It's a beautiful transition into something unique where God can work on you. Okay, so if the idea of taking this, now to the person who's serious, and I say, God, take this seriously, they go, well, of course we should. So that's going to be hard for them, right? But for the person who's all like, I don't do anything serious, man. I'm just letting it ride. You know, that's just who they are. If that's you, then what taking this communion seriously or taking self-examination seriously does is it sets the rest of your life, it sets it apart from the rest of your life. Makes it an opportunity for you to really enjoy God's work and your opportunity to grow. So, in communion, we do not just walk through the motions. It's not obedience if we simply fulfill the physical duty of just doing communion. Or just sitting down saying, okay, I got to pray. Lord, and you just walk through the motions. Oh, I did my self-examination today. I got to go to work. I got things to do. I got to take my kids. I got to get my coffee. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got all kinds of stuff going on. I don't have a lot of time to pray. And I've said this to you guys a million times. I'm going to say it again. I think it was Martin Luther who said, his friend asked him, what are you going to do today? He says, I have so much to do today. I shall pray for 3 hours. Like his solution to busyness was more God, right? I need more of him because there is so much to do. So I'm telling you, just walking through the motions doesn't cut it with God. And let's be honest, it doesn't cut it with most people either because we can see through that. People are not dumb. We can see fake really easily. And our culture is moving in a direction where they love calling out fake, ingenuine people. So, it's becoming more prevalent and more obvious. Don't be fake. Don't walk through the motions. God is calling for genuine change. Obedience is also fulfilling the motivation. That's an internal thing. The motivation to glorify God. The heart and attitude to please him and the joy. Joy is required for full obedience. I see it. You see it with your own kids. I see it with my kids. I did it as a kid. Mom and dad say, go do this. And they go, oh, fine. And I'm like, stop. That's not obedience. Doing it begrudgingly is not obedience. That's sin. Obedience would be, yes, Father, I would love to do that for you. Right? Amen. All right, yeah. Obedience is not obedience unless the heart is in it. It's not enough just to walk through the motions. And that may satisfy the requirement of people who see you doing what you're supposed to do, but 1 Samuel 16:7 says that's not okay with God. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He knows what's going on in there. He knows your obedience is not fully formed when you are begrudgingly or half-heartedly walking through the motions. When you say, all right, Lord, here I am. What do you want with me? I'm supposed to do this. No. That's why I pointed out in Psalm 139, 23, that phrase, oh, Lord. Because that has to be our attitude. Oh, Lord, I need you to examine me.
That's the kind of attitude, kind of heart, the kind of joy that looks for God's work, that looks for God's work on your life and discipline in your life that will produce holiness. And that is an acceptable offering to God.
So do not take the gospel glorifying, Christ exalting, self-sanctifying service of communion lightly because there's too much at stake. Bring to it desire, not just doing it, but desire to do it. And not just communion, but in your personal life as well. And this kind of self-examination and honesty in your heart before God and prayer does not need to wait till communion. You can do it today. I recommend you do today. I command you to do it this week. You are commanded to do it. So it's not a command for me. I'm just telling you what Paul says, examine yourself. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine your faith. Examine yourself, see if you're in the faith, test yourself. That's a command. We all need to do it. I'm telling you to do it. So do it. All right, amen?
Amen.
All right, everyone who said amen said they're doing it. Holding you to it. This is real. I mean, you know, I'm making light of it, but this is real because Paul takes it very seriously. Like, this is real. So I want to command you to do two things. Number one, during communion, examine yourself to fulfill the requirements of the sacrament. And number two, make self-evaluation in private with God a habit.
Amen.
A habit by practicing private prayer and honesty and openness with God. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts better than we know our hearts. You know our minds, our thoughts, our sins, our motivations, our attitudes, our perspectives. You know where we're wrong. You know where we're right. You know where we're wrong but getting right. And you command us in Philippians 2 to work on that. And one of the ways that we work on that is by coming to you, the source, and saying, fix me, God. So, fix us. Examine us. And give us the minds and attitudes and perspectives to examine ourselves and test our faith. And I pray that we would become holy, because then you get glory and we get joy, and that's what we want. So you love these people, God. You love these people in a way that I myself couldn't even understand or fathom. I can try to get it, but you love them in a depth that is unreachable for me. So love them with discipline, and the discipline of practicing the habit of examining ourselves for the sake of holiness, for your glory. Love them that way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.